Beginning this evening a series of lessons entitled Diligently Seeking God. That phrase, of course, is not original with me. That comes from the passage in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, which says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." As we look around us in the world today, we are disturbed not only by the many signs of growing unbelief around us, but also by the signs of shallow faith in the hearts of many of us who say we do believe. In the case of too many congregations of people who claim to be following the New Testament pattern, there are, I'm afraid, too many members who would be the kind of folks we might describe as being nominal members, just Christians in name only. Maybe there aren't many of those, but if there are any, that would be too many. Too often our ranks are riddled with weakness and watered down commitment rather than true dedication to the Lord. And in the case of too many of us, we are too far behind in our spiritual growth and development. No matter how many years we may have been Christians, most of us would have to admit that we are behind schedule in growing to where we should have been by this point. And so I believe it is urgent that we learn to take God more seriously. And in saying that to an audience of people, most of whom are Christians and many of whom have been Christians a long time, I hope that that does not offend you. I hope that you do take God seriously. But I believe there's a need for all of us to take God more seriously than we ever have. In the language of Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we want to learn to seek God more diligently than we have in the past. In this series of lessons, we're going to look at every key term in that verse of Hebrews 11 and verse 6 and try to unfold some of the many truths that I believe are wrapped up in that wonderful verse. In our lesson this evening, we want to think about the part of that verse that talks about pleasing God. The passage says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, and we want to consider the question of whether God can be pleased. I'm afraid that that is an issue that many of us struggle with, to be quite frank. When I talk, as I frequently do, with Christians in various places, I am sometimes discouraged by the amount of discouragement that there is among us. And what is more of concern to me about that than anything else is that very often it is those who have been Christians the longest and who have, in a sense, tried the hardest who are the most discouraged and the least optimistic that they really have a good relationship with the Lord. Well, that ought not to be. We are people who believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of hope and courage. And if we are not people who are characterized by great hope and by great courage, then something is wrong with that picture. And we need perhaps to ask ourselves if we believe what we really say we believe, and if we really believe that it is possible for us who want to please God to do that. I'm afraid genuine hope is often in short supply among those who say they want to be the Lord's people. And so based on this verse in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, I want us to consider two truths that I think if we take them seriously, not only believe them intellectually, but believe them practically as we ought to, that they really will make a difference. They will give us the kind of hope that the gospel intends to give us. And so two truths that we want to talk about in this first lesson. And the first of them is simply that, yes, God can be pleased. That sounds simple to say that, but I want us to consider tonight that that really is a fact. We can please God, and that we need to believe that to the extent that it makes a difference in the way that we serve God and the way that we live from day to day. But in regard to the truth that God can be pleased, there are really two dangerous extremes that people go to from time to time. On the one extreme, there is what I call the self-righteous approach to God. And then on the other extreme is what we might call the doubting approach to God. The self-righteous approach, of course, is the approach that the Pharisees took in the New Testament. We know them for their self-righteousness. And if you would ask a Pharisee, can God be pleased, what would a Pharisee have said? Well, certainly God can be pleased, and look at how well I am doing that. They were out of touch with their own sinfulness. They thought they were doing a better job of keeping God's law than they really were. And so there are many passages of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that are addressed to that self-righteous attitude of the person who thinks he's doing better than he is. And we would think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, where the prophet said, all of our righteousnesses are as an unclean thing before God. When we've done the best that we can do, we still fall far short of God's goal of perfection, and we need to understand our sinfulness before God. Or we might come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 17, where the Lord pointed out that we are the servants of God, and it's the purpose of a servant to serve. And when we have done all of God's will, then we have still not been anything more than servants. Luke 17 and verse 10, he said, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Some people quote verses like that, and from them, try to make the point that no matter how well we do, God will still not really be very pleased with us. The best that we could do, God would say, well, I suppose if that's the best that you can do, I'll accept you, but I'm not really pleased with you. And I frankly have heard those who claim to be Christians quote passages like that and argue from them that God will never really be pleased with any of us. Well, those passages are addressed to the self-righteous person who needs to be humbled. But they are not intended to mean that God cannot be pleased in any kind of way. And the other extreme is the doubting approach of the person who believes that try as we may, nothing we will ever do will ever meet with God's favor. And this person is out of touch with reality only in the opposite direction. This person, perhaps having done his or her utmost best to please God, and is still frustrated by the impossibility of perfectly keeping God's will, is out of touch with the concept of God's grace and his forgiveness. And this person may doubt that God can be pleased at all, or he may just doubt that he himself could do it. He might think that others could, but that he could not do that personally. Well, those two approaches lead, on the one hand, to pride, and on the other hand, discouragement. If you were self-righteous, as the Pharisees were, and you thought you were doing a better job of keeping God's law than you were, you would be proud of your pleasing of God, and that would be sinful. At the other extreme, of course, is discouragement. The discouragement that comes from believing that no matter how hard we try, God will never really be pleased with us. Well, both pride and discouragement are wrong. And they will lead us in the wrong direction. They will lead us away from God. And so we need to find some kind of truth that will help us to steer between pride and discouragement, and to have a more healthy attitude toward the whole issue of whether God can be pleased. So truth one is that God can be pleased. And you can think of passages of Scripture that help us to understand that. Enoch, here in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, is a good example, is he not? In fact, what does the verse say about Enoch? Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Somebody says, well, Enoch lived under the law of Moses. No, he didn't. He lived a long time before the law of Moses. He was just a person living in the world like we are. And this passage says that he pleased God. Well, that needs to be encouraging to us. No reason why you can't do what Enoch did. No reason you can't choose to be the kind of person that he was and expect the same thing from God that Enoch did. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is Numbers chapter 6, beginning of verse 24, where we have the priestly blessing that the priests were to pronounce over Israel. We have a song based on these words, don't we? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What kind of God does that verse present to us? Does that sound like God is unwilling to be pleased? No, that sounds like God is eager to make his face to shine upon us. He wants to bless us. He wants to have a fatherly relationship with us. Psalm 149 and verse 4 says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with salvation. I one time heard somebody say, the Lord is no more pleased with Christians than he is with anybody else. That the Lord loves all of his creatures and that he loves all of his creatures equally. And that's simply not true. Yes, the Lord loves all of his creatures, but he has a special love for those who will faithfully respond to him. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Those who will walk in faith before him bring a happiness to the Lord's heart that others do not bring. And the Lord is pleased with those who live in such a way as to please him. The passage in the New Testament, Matthew 25 and verse 21, where the Lord said that there will be a time when he will say to some, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Do you see yourself in that picture? Do you believe that there actually is ever going to be anybody to whom the Lord will actually say that? Do you believe that it's possible for you to be one of those people? Not just that God would say, well, I guess I'll have to let you into heaven. You didn't do a very good job, but I guess I'll have to let you in. Or do you expect to hear the Lord say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Passages like those don't apply, may I say, to just some small group of super spiritual elite folks that ordinary folks among us can't ever arrive at. Those verses are meant to give all of us the confidence that there is a way for us to live in this world such that we can expect that God will be pleased with us as he was pleased with Enoch and as he was pleased with Noah and as he was pleased with Abraham and all of the other heroes of faith that we read about in that great 11th chapter of Hebrews. And that's just a sampling of the verses that make that same point. God can be pleased. So you just nail that down in your mind and make up your mind that you are going to digest that and make that truth that God can be pleased, and in fact that he is eager to be pleased, a part of the way that you think about the God who created you. That's an important truth, that God can be pleased. But truth number two is equally important. And this is really the main point of the lesson tonight, and that is that it is our faith that pleases God. There would be approaches that you could take to God by which it would be impossible to please God. But there is a way to please God through the gospel of Christ, and it is upon the basis of faith rather than any other kind of approach that somebody might take to God. Well, what does that mean to say that it is our faith that pleases God? Well, let's think about that for just a little bit. If you wanted to set out to try to please God, you obviously would have to be righteous in His sight, wouldn't you? God could not be pleased with anything other than righteousness in His sight. And the Bible only talks about two possible ways of being righteous before God. One it calls the righteousness of law, and the other it calls the righteousness of faith. Those are two approaches, really the only two approaches, that anybody might ever take to trying to please God. And the Scriptures talk a lot about the great difference between those two approaches, the righteousness of law and the righteousness of faith. First of all, let's think about the righteousness of law. That would be the righteousness that you would have if you had never, ever sinned before God. Adam and Eve pleased God by the righteousness of law for a while before they committed sin and lost God's favor then, having broken His law. There are children in our assembly tonight, I'm persuaded, who please God on that basis. They have never broken God's law. They have never done anything displeasing to Him. And so, yes, He is pleased with them based upon the perfection of their behavior before God. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, a basic principle was laid down, which is quoted in the New Testament. And the principle is that if you're going to please God by God's law, then you're going to have to keep the law. If commandment keeping is the way you're going to please God, then you're going to have to keep all of God's commandments and never do anything but that. The law was given to bring life, but it only brings life to those who keep it. So Leviticus 18, verse 5, here speaking of the law of Moses, but the same principle applies to any law of God that any of us have ever lived under. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. That's quoted by Paul in Galatians, the third chapter in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10, where Paul says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but, here he quotes Leviticus 18 verse 5, the man who does them shall live by them. So the righteousness of law belongs to those who have never broken God's law. And to live by God's law in this way, you would have to keep the commandments completely. But you and I have not done that, have we? Not having perfectly kept God's law, that path to righteousness is now closed to us. If you want to try to please God, that path will now be impossible for you because at some point you have violated God's law and now are not under the pleasure of God that you were before you had violated His commandments. Somebody says, well, that's the way it was under the law of Moses, but we have the law of Christ today, which is easier to keep, and we can keep that law. Well, in the first place, I would disagree that the law of Christ is easier to keep than the law of Moses. There were certain things that were tolerated in the law of Moses that are not tolerated in Christ's dispensation. And the law of Christ goes a good bit deeper than the law of Moses. It goes to the heart of matters and really raises the bar back to where it was in the beginning, with nothing now being overlooked by God. But in the second place, I want to suggest to you that if we try to take the law of God under which we live today and do with that what the people of Israel tried to do with the law of Moses, and that is use the law as a tool to work our way back into God's favor and base our confidence of God's pleasure on how well we're keeping the commandments, then we make the same mistake that they did with the law that they were under. Do we make that same mistake? The gospel was given as a means of a new kind of righteousness, a different kind of righteousness than would be available under the law of Moses or under any other law that anybody has ever lived under before God. The Jews didn't want the gospel. They wanted to hang on to the righteousness of law. They wanted to continue to try to base their performance on their commandment keeping. And when a new kind of righteousness, a new way of pleasing God was presented to them, they refused it and said, no, we'll keep what we've always had. And so they forfeited the goodness of the gospel because they insisted on hanging on to a law of righteousness. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 3. They, that is the Jewish people, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is God's way of making us righteous, God's way of being pleased with us, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, as they preferred their own way to try to please God, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And in that whole passage, Romans 10 down through verse 8, Paul talks about the tragedy of the Jewish people turning away from a path by which they could have pleased God in order to continue to hold on to the means of pleasing God by which it was impossible to please God, they having broken God's law. We don't want to make the same mistake that they did. We don't want to turn away from what the gospel offers, and that is a path by which God really can be pleased, in order to make the same mistake they did, and that is to try to use the righteousness of law to work our way back into God's favor. Even the sincerest effort to keep God's law perfectly is a losing battle. Have you observed that? I want you to look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And I don't want you to miss my point in citing this passage by wondering whether Paul's talking about his life before he became a Christian or he's talking about his life as a Christian. Paul's describing an experience here that all of us can understand. And that is the experience of wanting to keep God's law perfectly and trying to do that, but finding that we stumble and being very frustrated by our inability to be as good as we want to be before God. And what Paul describes here is the frustration of anybody whose confidence before God is based upon how perfectly they keep God's law. You remember the words that begin in verse 19 of Romans 7. The good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Paul wanted to do what was right, didn't he? But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now here's verse 24, where you would eventually get to if you honestly tried to please God based upon the righteousness of the law. You're going to be encouraged? You're going to have hope? No, here's where this leads. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If you try having committed sin before God, from that point forward, to be good enough that you think God will be pleased with you, you're going to find that a losing battle. You'll find yourself falling short of the goal that you've set for yourself, incurring God's wrath all over again. And if that's where your confidence comes from, keeping God's law perfectly for any length of time, if you're honest, sooner or later you're going to say what Paul said, "Oh, wretched person that I am. Is there not another way? Who will deliver me from the death that this inevitably leads to?" If anybody could have worked that system, it would have been Paul, don't you think? Paul could not have been accused of not having tried the Jewish system for all it was worth. Paul was sincere. He was not a hypocrite. He was a Pharisee, but he was a sincere Pharisee. And if anybody could have been good enough by the keeping of God's law, that God would be pleased with that person's law keeping, it would have been Paul. But he's honest enough to say that's the way of death. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the discouragement that I fear too many of us feel. The discouragement of trying and failing. trying and failing, trying and failing. And somewhere in there we have the concept that we're going to try to please God based upon our law keeping. And honesty would not lead to pride. Pride would just be out of touch about how well we were doing. Discouragement would be the more honest result from that, wouldn't it? And it's a discouragement that the law of God intends to drive us to so that we'll be open to something else. Discouragement is what you ought to feel as you try as hard as you may to keep God's law, because it will prepare you for what the gospel has. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that God is willing to accept us on the basis of something other than the perfection of our law keeping, and that is faith. Romans chapter 5, if you're still in Romans. Romans 5 at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by what? Faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Was Paul now discouraged as a Christian? No. He's full of hope. He's full of courage. He's full of confidence. And it's based now on not simply having gotten a better law to keep in the law of Christ. It's based upon Paul having understood that the possibility of pleasing God in the gospel is something that was never, ever even thought of before. And that is the possibility that God might accept something other than perfect law keeping as a person's righteousness. Now, that is available in the gospel of Christ. It couldn't have been made available by God if Christ had not died to atone for the sins of mankind. Paul says in the third chapter of Romans that the sacrifice of Christ allowed God to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. God can forgive sins without destroying the justice of His own law. God found a way in the sacrifice of His Son to accomplish both objectives, to be just and to justify us, to be pleased with people who were not pleasing in His sight. But that's good news. What that tells us is that there's something other than the righteousness of law. There is this thing called the righteousness of faith that is available in the gospel of Christ, and only in the gospel of Christ. And the good news of it is not that it's just another law, a better law to keep. It's that it's a whole different way of being righteous in God's eyes. It's a door through which we may enter into God's good pleasure that would not be open any other way. When you were perfect in God's sight, before you ever committed sin, it was like you were in a building where God was, and His goodness and His grace and His good pleasure in that building. But one day you saw a door that led outside that building, and somebody had persuaded you that there was better stuff outside there than there was inside. And so you went out that door. And have you ever been in a building where you went out a fire exit door that led outside? You know, fire door exits only go one way. You can go out them. But usually after you go out, if the door closes behind you, you can't go back in that way. There's not even a handle on the outside. Have you ever done that? Left a building inadvertently out of a door and heard it click behind you, and now you can't get back in? That's the way it is with God's good pleasure. When you had never sinned, you were in the building where God's pleasure was. When you went out of that door, the door clicked behind you, and there is nothing you can do to get back inside the building. What's the only way you can get back inside a building under those circumstances? The only way you're going to get back through that door is if somebody on the inside opens it for you and says, come on back in. And that's the door that God has opened in the gospel of Christ. A door that does not depend upon our doing that which is impossible. It depends upon our giving God something that we can give to Him. And that is our trust and our faith. So in the gospel, we may please God by what, again, is called the righteousness of faith. And I don't know of a passage that makes any more clear contrast between these two ways of trying to please God than Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 9. And be found in him, now listen to it, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was a legal scholar, if he was anything. He probably was on a fast track to become the preeminent rabbi of his day had he not obeyed the gospel. Paul knew the principle of law, and he was working that system for all it could be worth. And in his more honest moments was very frustrated about the impossibility of ever pleasing God that way. Listen to me. Do you think Paul would have given up what he gave up just for another law? What Paul saw in the gospel was something he had never conceived of before. And that is another way of being righteous before God. A righteousness is based not upon law, but upon faith. And he gave it all up for that. To have that. To enjoy that. To have something that would have never been possible under any law that even God could ever have given. Paul rejoiced that the door had been opened, another door had been opened back into the realm of God's grace, and that it could only have been opened by a God who gave his son's life to make it possible for God to do that. And so in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, we're simply being asked to believe what the entire rest of the New Testament teaches, and that is, by faith we can please God. That there is no other way by which we may please God than by faith. That's what the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about. Remember verse 5? By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How does that verse say Enoch pleased God? What is said about every person who's given as an example in Hebrews 11? How did Noah build the ark? By faith. How did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? By faith. How did he sacrifice his son, or was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac? By faith. How did every person in that chapter do what he or she did? By faith. By faith, Enoch pleased God. So verse 6 says what? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abraham, of course, is the great example of how that works, isn't he? I'm just now reading the narratives in Genesis in my daily Bible reading. And I've marveled all over again at how wickedly Abraham could act on occasion. What God was pleased with about Abraham was not the perfection of his obedience. He was far from a perfect man. But I'll tell you what Abraham did. Abraham trusted God. When Abraham was faced with a fork in the road where there was a path that would seem the reasonable path to him, and here was this other path that God says, I want you to take this path. And Abraham couldn't see how that could possibly work out. That it looks like that might do harm more than good. Abraham trusted God enough to do it God's way. In Genesis 15, verse 6, on one occasion when God had said, before Abraham ever had any children, I'm going to bless the world through your descendants. Your descendants have become as numerous as the stars of heaven. And Abraham at that point could have seen no way how that was going to work out. But it says, because it was the Lord speaking, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. What does that mean? That God accounted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. It means that Abraham is not a righteous person in the strictest sense of the ledger book accounting, but God took Abraham's faith, the fact that he trusted him enough to do what he said, even when he couldn't see how that would work, God put that down as righteousness in Abraham's book. God let that be what he was pleased with about Abraham. And that passage is quoted no less than four times in the New Testament. Four times, by my count, there may be more. But no less than four times in the New Testament, that passage is quoted as an example of how the gospel of Christ works. And Abraham is given as the template, the prime example, exhibit A, of how anybody in the world has ever pleased God. Before him, Abraham, during his day, after his day, now, then, or any time in between. No person of moral accountability who has broken God's law can ever please God by the righteousness of law. That's an impossibility. You can't get back into the building through that door. And so Abraham stands as the example of how it is that anybody can please God. He believed in the Lord, which means more than just that he intellectually believed that God existed. He trusted God where it really counted. He really trusted God. He was confident in God. And God put that down as Abraham's righteousness. He accounted it to him for righteousness. And so Abraham, on that basis, stands as the spiritual forefather of everybody who ever has pleased God. Because Abraham pleased God in the only way that any sinful person ever can please him. Galatians 3 and 6, Paul says, just as Abraham, here he quotes Genesis 15, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now look at verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So I recommend to you to study the life of Abraham. If you want to understand how God can be pleased, study Abraham's life. Now, being justified by his faith would not have availed to Abraham's benefit had Christ not died to make that possible. Do you understand? As the Hebrew writer says in the 11th chapter of, or the 9th chapter of Hebrews, that the sacrifice of Christ worked backward as well as forward. That atoning sacrifice made it possible for God to accept Abraham's faith, just as working forward, it allows God to accept our faith as righteousness in his sight. But Abraham is God's exhibit A for what it is that he's looking for in the gospel of Christ. And that is a faith which will please God just as much as it pleased God when he saw it in Abraham. So the critical issue is whether we trust God like Abraham did. And I'll tell you something very frankly. We'll know whether you trust God, not by what you say, but by how you make your decisions. What you do when you face a tough fork in the road between what seems the way that's wise to you as opposed to the way that God says to go, between a way that seems comfortable to you and a way that may be painful, a way that seems that there may be some benefit to you as opposed to a way that seems like it may cost you everything, a way that you can understand and a way that you don't understand, a way that compels itself to your reason as opposed to something that God simply says you're going to have to take my word for. When you stand at a fork in the road, what you do when you stand there is going to demonstrate whether you trust God as Abraham did. When he stood at the fork of the road, he took God's fork
God was pleased with that. Based upon the sacrifice of Christ, God said, that's what I'm pleased with about Abraham. And he was described as God's friend. And you can be God's friend no less than Abraham was. Abraham was not miraculously enabled to do what he did. He chose to have the kind of character that he had. He chose to make the decisions that he did. He chose to have faith rather than skepticism. He chose to take God at His word rather than doubt God's word, even when it was hard to accept God's word. Abraham's response always was, well, God, if it's you asking, then I'll do it. If this is the way that you say it's going to be, then I'll trust that it is, even though I cannot see it. That's faith. That's trust. And when you think about it, that's what was lost when sin entered the world. Trust in God is always that which has to be broken before sin can take place. The devil in the Garden of Eden was trying to get Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. What did he have to do first? He had to crack their confidence in God's goodness. Get them to where they didn't trust God like they did before. And once he cracked their confidence that God was completely having their best interest at heart, then sin was not very far away. And so if trust in God was what was broken in the Garden of Eden, what has produced sin in the world ever since then, if the gospel is going to remedy the problem of sin, what's going to have to be dealt with? The issue of whether we trust God or not. That's at the heart of the problem. And God is simply saying in Christ, let's turn back the hands of time. Before Adam and Eve committed that sin, will you not with me reconsider whether it was wise to begin distrusting me? Will you not once again, contrary to all the evidence that seems to be around you in this broken world, trust me again like I always wanted my creatures to trust me? Will you not do that? You can do that. Will you not do it? And if you will, I will be pleased with you. I will write that down as your righteousness. And I will say when the time comes, well done, good and faithful servant. Servant who trusted me. Servant who had confidence in me. Despite what anybody else said. And despite what circumstances seemed to offer. It's not a coincidence. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes obeying the gospel as trusting Christ. You'd be hard put to find a more poignant way of describing what happens when a person obeys the gospel. It really is a placing of one's trust in Christ, where there was no trust before. But what wonderful news that is. That God can be pleased, and it's by the giving of something that it's possible for us to give God, and that is our trust. And when we approach God in that way, based upon the sacrifice of Christ, I'll tell you, things come into clearer focus. We now get rid of this old pride of thinking that we're doing better than we're doing. We don't need that anymore. We realize that we are fallible creatures. We have a confidence and a humility that replaces both the pride and the discouragement. Now we can be confident rather than discouraged, but we don't have pride. We have humility. We have the confidence in knowing that there is a way to please God, but that doesn't lead to pride because we realize that it's a way that has nothing to do with being perfect, with our own works. It is the giving to us of something that we did not deserve to have given to us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says that we may approach God's throne of grace, find His grace and His help in time of need. And in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. 1 John 4 and verse 17, John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Not arrogance, not pride, but a humble confidence. Because as He is, so are we in this world, and there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear.
because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Is that not good news? Does that not make a difference? You really believe both of those two truths where it counts? Can you have anything but hope and courage and confidence in the Lord? I'll tell you what, it's extremely important for us to know that we can please God. If you think God can't be pleased, number one, you're defeated before you start, aren't you? You may as well quit if you think God can't be pleased. But number two, we don't know that we can please God. We won't seek him. We'll run from him, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, and they hid in the bushes. Have you ever tried to please somebody in this world who couldn't be pleased? Men, I fear that many of us are guilty, both as husbands and as fathers, of being impossible to please. Wife does her best, and our behavior simply seems to say, is that the best you can do? Child does everything to please father. And all father can say is, is that the best you can do? What happens eventually when you try to please somebody like that? Eventually you give up, don't you? You give up. And if you have some kind of concept of God as your father that he can't be pleased, eventually you're going to give up. You, if you're honest, you become discouraged. And if you keep hitting yourself against that immovable wall, eventually you'll give up. If you don't understand that God can be pleased and that it's by faith that that can take place. But oh, when we do believe that, what a difference it makes. You need to believe that God can be pleased, and you need to set that as your aim in life. That whatever else you do or don't do, you are going to seek to please God in the way that he can be pleased. There's no higher goal that a person could have than to please one's heavenly Father. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. You wanted something to live for, wouldn't that be it? To say, I just only want to please my Father, who can be pleased, who is eager to be pleased by me. And that's all I want to do, is just to please him. And there's no more powerful goal than that. You want something that will motivate you, something that will put fire in the boiler and keep you going. You go in the confidence of wanting to please a God whom you verily believe can be pleased. Verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul is talking here about a compelling force. What was it that compelled or constrained or drove Paul forward to do all that he did? It's the love of Christ. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You wear yourself out, obeying and serving and doing all you can. Don't talk to me about that this approach doesn't pay adequate attention to obedience. You set out to try to say thank you to God with your obedience. You will outwork the Pharisee
any day of the week. You do far more than the Pharisee who thinks he's got to be perfect in order to please God. And the love of Christ compels you. When a desire to show gratitude for the gift that you were given that you did not deserve to have given, but it was given to you anyway. And that now it is possible for you to do what all of us were made to want to do, and that is to please our Creator. And you will wear yourself out the rest of your life saying thank you. I'm just beginning to see a little glimpse of that at this point in my life. Just a glimpse of it. But it has made so much difference. And don't talk to me about working too hard. Somebody the other day suggested that my vertigo might have been brought on by being stressed out from working too hard. The work that I do in the Lord is not the source of stress. Stress comes from other places. Now, I feel kind of like Gary Sandusky does, who preaches up in Madison, Indiana, where my son Brock worshiped when he was in college at Hanover College. Gary goes like a house of fire 24/7. And people all the time saying, Gary, you need to slow down. And his response is, heaven is presented as a place of rest, and I intend to be tired when I get there. But why do you work that way? Out of a desire to say thank you. To respond to grace. To live for somebody who died for you. To make it possible for you to please God based on His sacrifice. That's powerful motivation. And if you're not doing what you think you ought to be doing in the Lord's service, you need to try that as your motive force. The desire to please your Heavenly Father. Somebody says, well, we need to repent and we need to obey what God's commandments are. Yes, we do. But you'll repent and you'll obey a whole lot more faithfully when what you're wanting to do is to please a God whom you believe can be pleased. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of hope. And if we are not a people of great hope, then we just don't believe the gospel. I don't care what we say we believe. So do we believe it or not? Come to me, Jesus said. All you who labor and are heavy laden. Some of you laboring and heavy laden because you've been trying the approach of the righteousness of law like Paul had been. And you're frustrated with the death that that leads to. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The story of the gospel of Christ is the story of something unlike anything else in the world. A person far underestimates what the gospel is if he thinks it's just a moral system by one of the great religious teachers in the world. Folks, what we needed was not a better moral system. We weren't keeping the one we already had. What we needed was grace. And that's what Christ went to the cross to provide. And when we are honest enough to admit the depth of our sinfulness and our unworthiness before God, and we have tasted the bitter dregs of the bad news, that the best we could ever do under those circumstances would lead no place but to death. And somebody announces to us that there's another way. We will see that for exactly what it is. Great, joyous, glad tidings. We will obey it and spend the rest of our lives living for the one who died for us. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ,
then you stand in a position where nothing you could ever do would please God. Oh, you could keep some aspects of His commandments, and you probably do. You're probably a person of moral character to the extent that many of the things that you do are consistent with God's will. But the stain of sin is upon your soul, and you're in a lost condition. And not all of the good deeds that you would do in this world would avail to your soul's salvation. You could not ever again be good enough to earn the forgiveness of those sins. But in Christ, that forgiveness is possible. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ tonight, you need to come and confess your faith, repent of your sins, and allow yourself to be baptized into Christ, where there is forgiveness and hope and salvation. That would not in this world make of you a perfect person. It would make of you a person of hope and of courage. A person on your way to one day perfectly being what God had in mind when He created you. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel, won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?